Just going to read a few verses from James chapter 5, and then I'm going back into 1 Kings, as Josh has asked me to speak on prayer, and I'm happy to do that in this very first session. So James 5, very familiar words. We read in verse 16, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And then we'll look briefly at something of that prayer life back in 1 Kings 18, reading from verse 41. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. What else would you do in America, eh? So, verse 41 of 1 Kings 18. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, put his face between his knees, said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, so that the heavy shower may not stop you. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the joy of fellowship. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done to remove our shame and our guilt and present us faultless before the Father. We bless you for your presence with us, Father, and we pray once again for the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. You promised he would come and lead us into truth. And Father, we ask you right now, in Jesus' name, would you, as it were, take us by the hand and lead us into truth. Let your Spirit feed us. May we be changed by your truth. May we be inspired, encouraged, motivated, truly helped. So Holy Spirit, come and do these things, we pray. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So James is trying to make a point about prayer and the effectiveness of prayer, and he could illustrate that from so many people from the ancient scriptures, but Elijah is the man who comes to mind. And as the NIV translates it, Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed. And he prayed with tremendous impact, as other Old Testament characters did. But Elijah set forth here as a beautiful illustration of formidable power in prayer. And the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. The old Amplified translation, I remember when it first came out, had lots of vivid phrases. And in that translation it says it was dynamic in its power, powerful in its working, that there's something inherent in prayer that releases power. And God has ordained that that should be so. And let's look at some of the principles we find in this story. The first thing I want to see is this, that Elijah withdrew from the crowd to be alone with God. Now, he was at a time of tremendous euphoria, excitement. Fire had just fallen from heaven. Elijah was vindicated. Yahweh was vindicated as the true God of Israel. Baal was found to be useless and powerless. And so here's a day of great excitement, vindication after years of drought. And I guess there could have been a moment when he's just caught up in the excitement. But he's rather like the Lord Jesus in this, that the Lord Jesus refused to let other people affect his agenda. He wouldn't let excitement, he wouldn't let breakthrough, crowds, anything stop him getting away to be with his Father. And here we see that Jesus not only taught that, but practiced that. He withdrew. It's fascinating when the apostles in Acts chapter 6 began to see massive multiplication. Thousands were becoming Christians. There were great demands. There were social demands about fair play between the widows, the Greek widows, the Hebrew widows. And that was very important. And they set spirit-filled, wise men over that. It wasn't like it wasn't important. It was very important. But they said, we must give ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God. They had learned that from Jesus. They'd watched his life. They saw how when many times it said, Lord, the crowds are looking for you. But Jesus withdrew. He got alone. He got with his Father. He wouldn't allow excitement, other people's demands to rob him of that primary calling to be before his Father. Sometimes we want to say, I want to be like Jesus. Well, Jesus prayed a lot. And here we see his model being expressed here in Elijah. So he withdrew from the crowds and got close to God. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. There's a sense in which we just withdraw. Go and talk to your Father in secret. Now, he contrasts that with the public showiness of the Pharisees when they prayed long prayers to impress people. Jesus, no, just withdraw and be with your Father. Be in that place. Do you know the place? Where's the place you go to? I guess we've all got a place. It's good to know a place. Some people say, well, I just pray as I stroll around. I pray all the time. But Jesus said, no, go into a place, close the door, and be alone with your Father. Close the door. There's a sense of not only being shut in, but shutting other things out. I find it helpful myself to have a little piece of paper nearby, a notepad, so that, because you know, you can shut the door, but your brain goes through the walls, doesn't it? All over the place. And so I find if something comes to mind, I just jot it down. So, yeah, okay, I won't forget it now. Now let's get on with what we were doing. Because I want to get with my Father. And it's interesting how often the very word Father is stated again and again in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray to your Father in secret. Your Father will reward you. Your Father knows what you need. When we pray, this is our massive privilege that we call God our Father. Jesus brought that to the human race. I guess Mary and Joseph would have been shocked if they were overhearing Jesus pray, Abba, Father. The intimacy amongst the people who didn't even name the name of God. They were told you must not use the Lord's name in vain, and so they tended not to use it at all. And they prayed to him in the heavens and so on. But he said, no, pray Father. This came alive to me once. I was in Tel Aviv at the airport there, and I saw a gentleman walk across the airport and a little child running after him, and he was shouting out, Abba, Abba, Abba. And I thought, wow, the intimacy of that amazing word, that we can come to Father and call him Abba. We can call him in that extraordinary way. Edmund Clowney, commenting on the verse in Genesis 4:26, when it says, they began to call on the name of the Lord. That's the first reference to prayer in the Bible, probably. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Edmund Clowney says, in the USA, we have a slang word, a handle. What's your handle? Meaning, what's your name? And he says, really, when you know someone's name, you've got a handle on them. And God revealed himself by a number of names. The Lord will provide. The Lord, thou Lord, seest me. The Lord, you're my shepherd. And these various names, it says, those who know his name put their trust in him. And we can call on the name of the Lord. Men began to call on the revelation, how God has revealed himself. They weren't just calling out in the darkness. They were saying, that's who you are. I want to prove you as you are. Well, for us, this incredible intimate word, we pray to our Father. And our Father knows what we need. We come to our Father. We come away from the crowd. We have this revolutionary awareness of intimacy. Also, you notice in John 17 that although there's intimacy, even Jesus prayed, O righteous Father, O holy Father. There was an incredible reverence, respect, and yet he's Father. A phenomenal privilege to come to him. So Elijah withdrew. He withdrew from everything else shaping his life. And it's a tremendous example for us there. It's good for us to have disciplines in this way. I've always wanted to be a grace preacher, that we're not clocking up points. We're not saying, Lord, good, look how impressive I am. We're not trying to impress God. We found someone who impressed him on our behalf. We're not trying to prove something to him, but we still need to know what it is to enjoy this fellowship. We come away from other things to be with our Father. Next thing we notice is this. He prayed based on the promises of God. He didn't think, how can I get their attention? What shall I pray? The nation's drifting from God. The nation that used to honor him is no longer honoring him. What can I pray? No. The Bible had promised. God had said back in Deuteronomy, if you turn away from me, if you go after other gods, I will close the heavens. And so when Elijah prayed, he was praying in line with God's revelation. He was praying what God had said he would do. He's praying lined up with God's sovereign purpose. And sometimes we can feel, well, if God has a sovereign purpose, what's the point of praying? I know for myself, I stumbled on Reformed theology when someone gave me the book by A.W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. And it was so powerful, and I thought, well, I can't answer that. I can't argue with it. Every line seemed to have a scripture to underline it. And it really impacted me. It strengthened my faith, and it robbed me of prayer. Because I suddenly thought, oh, God's got it all buttoned up then. And I didn't know what's the point of prayer, because God's in charge and he's going to do what he likes. And I really needed to be helped. It really stopped me praying. Whereas prior to that, I'd been quite fervent in prayer. I'd been somewhat born in a prayer move, if you like. Prayer was rather fundamental to my fellowship with God. And it really knocked me for six, as we say in England, when I thought, well, how do you relate to God then? But in the scriptures, you don't find that when God says, I will do a thing, that makes us irrelevant. Rather the opposite, that his very statement invites us to fellowship with him in it. It invites our involvement. And so you find that, for instance, when he said to Jeremiah, it will be 70 years that you will be in captivity. And Daniel, reading the scripture, and if you like, reading the newspaper in one hand and the scripture in the other, which isn't a bad thing, he thought, hey, the 70 years are up. And he didn't say, oh, well, hallelujah, the 70 years are up, we'll be free soon. It says he set himself to seek God with prayer and fasting. And God came and responded to him and said, oh, man, greatly beloved, ever since you set yourself to seek me, you've been heard. And it wasn't like, well, you don't need to pray then. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 20:29, that I know the thoughts I have for you. Thoughts of good, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. And then the next verse says this, then you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so though it's God's intention to bless, and although God is happy to declare that's his intention, he's still saying, then you'll seek me. Now come to me because I want you to inquire of me. I want you to ask me to do these things that I have made clear that I want to do. I'm giving you a channel along which to pray. I'm giving you invitation to pray in line with what I have said. And even he says to the son in Psalm 2, you are my son. Now ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You're my son. I've begotten you. I've made you king. Now ask me. And so God's declared will doesn't stop us praying. Philip Hughes says, prayer is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and experience of God's power. Vital prerequisite. That although God makes promises, and Paul says, now pray for me that this will happen. I have a comfortable sense this is going to happen, but pray for me. And I know through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit, I shall be released. Through your prayers, I feel it's going to happen, but I'm asking you to pray for it. It's the mind of God, it's the will of God, but please come and be involved in prayer on my behalf for this. Andrew Murray says this, it's as though the promises are waiting for prayer for their fulfillment. We may and must most confidently expect an answer to our prayers. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus, when teaching about prayer, although prayer is a wonderful opportunity for fellowship with God, Jesus constantly refers again and again to asking in order that you may receive. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. There's the expectation that prayer has remarkable results. In fact, it says in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I'll do it for you. So often when I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, I am a chosen asker. I didn't choose you. You chose me. You called me to be an asker. I come to you as a God-appointed asker. You chose me, appointed me. I should bring forth fruit. Whatever I ask, God's appointed us to be priests to him, and we pray according to the promises that he's made. Jesus is constantly encouraging us to do this. And actually, he's very specific. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus, when he's even praying for the sick, he will say to them, what do you want me to do for you? He said, well, it's obvious. I'm sick. I was in Mexico 2 months ago, or a little less actually, and I was praying for people at the end of the meeting, praying for the sick, and a guy came up in a wheelchair, and they said, would you pray for this man? I said, yes. I said, what would you like me to pray for you? And they said, well, he's in the chair. And I said, I want you to tell me. And he made the most extraordinary request. He said, I want to feel pain in my legs. He said, I haven't felt anything in my legs. They're just totally numb. I want to feel pain. And people kind of laughed. I've never heard anybody ask to feel pain. And we prayed for him, and he said, I can feel like pins and needles all through my... I've not felt anything in my legs for ages. And I wanted him to say, what do you want? I don't want to take for granted what do you want? What are you after? And the Bible expects us to express what we would desire. Notice when the Lord Jesus gives an illustration of the friend at midnight who goes and asks on behalf of someone who has nothing to a home where he knows there's food, and you find he says, he asks for, please give me 3 loaves. Not just please give me something, give me 3 loaves. Give me, it's specific, it's focusing prayer. I remember first reading in Yonggi Cho's book, Prayer, the Key to Revival, and he gives an illustration that when he was first starting in ministry, he had just a tent. He had a very, very primitive situation. And then he got an opportunity to get a small office. And he was praying to God. He said, Lord, I'm asking you for this. Why am I not getting answers? I need provision. And he said he was asking God for this. He said, God said, well, what do you want? And he said, well, I'd like a desk. And I'd like a mahogany desk, like the Philippines mahogany. And I'd like a chair, which has wheels on it that I can push myself. And I'd like a bicycle. I'd like an American bicycle. And he said, God said to him, what do you want? So he prayed very specifically. And he says in the book that after a little while, he amazingly found that someone gave him a desk. It was a mahogany desk. He got his chair with the wheels. And some American missionaries went home and left their bicycle. He got precisely what he'd asked for. He got focused. When I first left secular work, I went to do door-to-door evangelism, and I wasn't working for any particular company or mission or anything. I just felt God led me to do it. I knew another guy who was living by faith, and I just felt God told me to do it. I was like the Muppets, living with no visible means of support. And I remember... I was thinking, Lord, Christmas is coming, my parents are not saved, I haven't got any money to give gifts to anybody, is it right to ask for money to give Christmas gifts? I was a very young Christian, really, and I'm struggling with all this. I thought, Lord, help. And I felt God said to me, I want you to ask me for the number of verses there are, and I can't remember which psalm it was, but the number of verses there are in a certain psalm asked me for that many pounds. And it wasn't Psalm 119, I'm afraid. but I remember it very vividly, except I don't remember which psalm it was. And I just said, right, Lord. And I prayed, I looked up how many verses are there in the psalm, and I said, Lord, please give me that. And within about 4 or 5 days, within the next week, from three different sources, I got exactly that amount of money in. I felt God encouraged me to... I mean, it was so exciting to get precisely what I'd asked for. It kind of draws you into fellowship. It's a sense of, Lord, that's precisely what I wanted. And you're really with me. You're really in fellowship with me. And when Elijah said, please stop the rain, it wasn't, well, what shall I ask for? God had said, I'll stop the rain. So Elijah's going after him quite specifically. And then later, as we've just read, he said, go and tell him it's going to rain. So he starts asking again for rain, asking, Lord, please do that. And down through the years, I know for us, I'm sure you've had similar experiences when we've thought, Lord, we need a building. We need a breakthrough here. We say, Lord, I'm asking you specifically. I remember we first started the church where I've been for some years now in a schoolroom. And there was a building in town, an old mission hall, which I thought would be a great place for us to renovate and be our next meeting place. And I prayed, Lord, give us that building. And I remember praying with two friends, and we were just on our knees together, saying, Lord, give us it to it. And we had that moment, we said, it's done, isn't it? And I felt, together we felt, yes, I really believe it's done. And I thought, well, I believe God's going to give us that building. And I thought, well, now what do I do about this? And shortly after, the pastor of a very declining congregation, just getting smaller and smaller and smaller, he phoned me and said, can I see you? I've heard about your growing church in the school. And I'd never met him before. And I said, yeah, let's meet. We'll have a meal. I thought, how can I get him to talk about his building? And we just had a few pleasantries. And he said, I'll come straight to the point. I've heard about your growing a church. Well, our building's empty. I wondered if you'd be interested. I thought, well, I might be, you know. But I really thought, yes, Lord, I really believe you heard us. I believe we asked what you wanted for us, and we were specific. Okay, so I believe praying in the purpose of God, praying in the will of God, praying with a sense of the revelation of his will, doesn't make us redundant, doesn't make us irrelevant. Well, because God's going to do it anyway. It invites our involvement. That's how it was for Elijah. He was invited to pray for the will of God to be fulfilled. That's been our experience again and again down through the years. Even now, I've just moved home into another town where there's a small group, and they've got their eye on what was a bingo hall. It was a 2,000-seater bingo hall. In England, you don't get space to build wonderful places like this. England's a very crowded little island, and so you have to get what's there. And so they said, we're going to go for that bingo hall. And I thought, oh, I want to go and join them. I really look forward to the excitement of praying that we'll get that place, and the excitement of battling through, obtaining things through prayer, obtaining breakthrough, obtaining property, obtaining fresh church plants. And so it's been one of the things as a movement that we have focused often on: prayer, fellowship, getting before God, battling for things, seeing them come by the mercy of God. And so I think this is focusing in what God has said. Next thing, he prayed fervently. Okay, he withdrew from the crowd. He refused to let the crowd impose its agenda on him. He said, no, I am going to get with my Father. I'm going to get with God, like Jesus. Secondly, he prayed in the will of God. Thirdly, he prayed fervently. He prayed with great power in his prayer. Alec Mattia, in his commentary on James, says there was inherent strength, potency, power. Elijah's prayer carried a mighty punch, he says. In the verse 17, actually in the Greek it says, in prayer he prayed. In prayer he prayed. Don Carson says, pray yourself into prayer. We have sometimes when you pray, you don't feel much. But the scripture says we pray in the spirit. And I find sometimes you're beginning to pray, and as you pray, suddenly you find you're praying with an intensity that surprises you. It's almost like another energy kicks in. And Paul says, I pray with all the power that he mightily inspires within me. And you suddenly feel, I feel, I don't know that I care this much about this. I feel like there's another power at work drawing me out. I find that gives me more faith too. I'm praying and I find I'm praying in the Spirit. I think there's a difference between praying in the Spirit and praying with the Spirit. So praying with the Spirit, I would feel, is contrasted in Corinthians. I pray with the mind, I pray with the Spirit. So praying with the Spirit in that sense is probably praying actually in tongues. But praying in the Spirit, I think, is a bigger umbrella. And we can just find, yeah, we suddenly feel a new surge of urgency to pray. And when you're praying with others sometimes, and that captivates maybe a small group. Some people say, oh, that's not many people turned up at the prayer meeting. Oh, gosh, only two or three. Well, Lord, you did say we're two or three. But I love praying. I love praying with two or three. It's one of my favorite, because you can get an intensity of fellowship and harmony and owning this thing together. So I often gather guys when I'm in the office. I'll sometimes in the lunch break, I'll just pick up my phone and say, any of you guys free over lunch? Do you want to come? Let's pray together. And we've done that over the years. Just get to pray. And I love praying with two or three. And I often find when we're praying, you say, wow. And when he prayed that sparked off something in me. We've always said, when you pray together, come on, let's learn, I read a book many years ago by a woman called Rosalind Rinker, called Conversational Prayer. And she talks about, we don't want in prayer meetings, one person goes all the way round, Lord bless Russia and China and Argentina, and we're all going, oh good, she's finished, now I can do my thing all the way round. No, it's like a conversation really. And in conversation, you know, we don't say, I wonder what's going to happen in Afghanistan. Yeah. Did you hear the result between Dallas and St. Louis? And did you? You think, where are they going? In conversation, you stay with a theme. And in prayer, you stay with a theme. You pray together. You find God sparks off something, one and another. And you pray in a theme until, well, I really feel that's with God now. And you feel sometimes a corporate Holy Spirit activity. That brings you through, think, I believe that's done. As far as I know, we've presented that to God. And I think there's a dynamic in prayer. And we have to learn how to engage with the Spirit. We have to learn how to feel the Spirit stirring within us so that we're cooperating with another energy. We pray ourselves into prayer, as Don Carson says it. He says about Jacob, he wrestled with the angel. He said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. There's a sense of urgency. I love the stories of Moses, especially where in Exodus 32, you see the Lord spoke to Moses, and God said to him, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I've seen this people, they're an obstinate people. Then you get Moses' response to that. And Moses says, no, your people, who you brought out. And you get this kind of argument. It's one of the most wonderful examples of prayer in the Bible. He's, oh, no, you said, what will the heathen say that you are not able to bring them in? What will, and it's really arguing. And this is the thing that grabbed my attention recently. It says in verse 10 of Exodus 32, God says to him, let me alone, that my anger may burn against these people, that I may destroy them and make you a great nation. I just thought, imagine God saying to a man, let me alone. You know, I want to do this. You won't let me. That's phenomenal. That is amazing for Almighty God to say to a man, let me alone so that I can judge them. And Moses says, no, I won't. And he prevailed. He prevailed. These things are in the Bible for us. He prevailed with God. He said, no, they're your people. God says, you brought them out. No, you brought them out. It's wonderful. And also with it came the offer to Moses, I'll start again with you. They won't be the people of Abraham anymore. They'll be the people of Moses. And Moses says, no, I'm not interested. I want your glory. And just prevailed with God. He argued with God. P.T. Forsyth, who was a theologian of a prior generation, he said this: lose the importunity of prayer. Lose the real conflict of will and will. Lose the habit of wrestling and the hope of prevailing with God. Make it mere walking with God in friendly talk. And precious as that is, yet you tend to lose the reality of prayer at last. I'll just read it again. I think it's a very telling phrase from P.T. Forsyth. Lose the importunity of prayer. Lose the real conflict of will and will. Lose the habit of wrestling, the hope of prevailing with God. Make it mere walking with God in friendly talk. And precious as that is, yet you will tend to lose the reality of prayer at last. You see, some people would say, well, I don't go into my room and shut the door. I talk with God all the time. I talk with God as I'm going to work, as I'm driving the car. I talk to God. I just talk to God. Now, that's beautiful. I mean, he says, precious as that is. No one's trying to knock that. But the Bible says, go into your room and shut the door and cultivate a relationship with God where you're really sometimes wrestling with him, prevailing with him, asking him, pursuing him. He said, if you don't do that, in the end, prayer, you'll lose the power of it, the reality of it. And so we find with Elijah, he prayed fervently. D.A. Carson again says, prayer is not like carpentry. He compares books on prayer with books on, say, carpentry or cookery. Prayer is not like carpentry or cookery. It's an active exercise of a personal relationship. It's not like, well, you know, to cook this, you put in so much of this, so much of that, put it in the oven and out it'll come. So no, it's not like that. It's the pursuance of a personal relationship. It's getting through to know God, exercising a personal relationship. It's a kind of friendship with the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It comes through these encounters with him. And then another thing as we draw through this. He prayed with importunity. He prayed, and then he said to his young servant, go and look. And I think we can read that quite quickly, can't we? He said, go and look seven times. What it means is that seven times he prayed and then said to the boy, go and look. And the boy went and looked. And the sky is a perfect Mediterranean sky. There's nothing on the horizon. And he comes back and says, there's nothing. And then he prayed again. They said, now go and look. So the boy went and looked and said, no, there's nothing. And he prayed again. And it's this importunity, which it's easy to miss the point, but he just kept on praying. And Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not give up. Why does he say that? Because that's the easiest thing about prayer, isn't it? Giving up. Men ought always to pray and not give up. And Jesus told us those two parables. The friend at midnight and the unjust judge. Again, if I can quote D.A. Carson, he said, we're like the naughty boy who rings the doorbell and then runs away. We need to be pressing through. And you know the stories that Jesus told. The friend at midnight who came and said, I know you have food. Someone came to him, said, have you got? No, I don't have, but I know someone who has. And he knocks and the guy says, no, I'm in bed, I'm asleep. My family, we're asleep. Go away, go away. And he won't go away. He just keeps banging, banging. Go away, bang, bang, go away, we're in bed. Bang, bang. Then he says, he does not come because of his friendship. But he comes because he's going to shame me. It's just his persistence. Jesus praises the persistence. It's Jesus who told these two parables. And somehow it seems a foreign concept. It seems almost ugly. It doesn't sound like a loving father. But Jesus said, both of these parables, the other one, the widow who comes to the judge, and says, now give me justice. And he says, go away. And then she's now, give me justice, give me justice. And in the end, Jesus says in the parable, the judge says, if I don't answer this woman, she's going to injure me. And in the Greek, it's like she's going to give me a blow. She's going to hit me. And that sense of insistence. Beloved, do we know about this? Are we cultivating this? Insistence. Say, Lord, I won't let you go. I'm going to prevail with you. God is inviting that. Jesus is inviting. He's encouraging us to press through. It's so easy to kind of almost dilute our prayers with kind of, and if it's your will. Now we know there's a reverential attitude that says, Lord, we want your will, but there can be a kind of a deadening effect that kind of almost becomes passive, abstains from the battle. And Forsyth says, no, you've got to press through. And I would encourage us to pursue God for this and say, Lord, we want that. We need your breakthrough. And many, many times now, over the years and years, we've been in battles over all sorts of things. Lord, we're not going to let you go until we see you breaking through. We see you doing what you want to do, actually. Andrew Murray says this, what a deep heavenly mystery this is of persevering prayer. The God who has promised, who longs, whose fixed purpose is to give the blessing, holds it back. He trains us in the school of answer delayed to find out how our perseverance really does prevail. And what the mighty power is we can wield in heaven if we will but set ourselves to do it. Isaiah 30, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion, for the Lord's a God of justice. How blessed are those who wait for him. We're going after him. We're waiting for him. We're saying, Lord, you must do this thing. Just once more to quote Yonggi Cho. He says this, in prayer, the Christian enters into the priestly function of providing an earthly base for God's heavenly interests. This age has become the battleground for two opposing forces, but God has a group in this foreign land that is able to bring the influence of the age to come into this age. The way the world experiences the dominion of Christ in this present world is through the exercising of the church's authority, particularly in prayer. I think we can illustrate that from the scriptures when we read, for instance, that the apostles were told by Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. And they begin to preach and they hit the Sanhedrin, and these northern fishermen from the provinces are in the big city of Jerusalem. Here's the authority of the nation saying, don't you dare preach anymore. We've crucified him. You'll die. I mean, they've hit authority. And Jesus says, all authority is given to me. And Yonggi Cho says, it's like there's an earthly base for God's heavenly power, the praying church. And we read that they withdrew from the Sanhedrin and they got down there and said, oh, sovereign Lord. And the Greek word is despotis, from which we get our word despot. Oh, you're the despot. You're the Lord. They've said we can't. Oh, sovereign Lord, stretch forth your hand. Grant to your servants boldness. They get hold of God. They don't say, oh, well, we've got to stop them. They go beyond. And God's authority is manifest through a believing church who refuses to stop and goes to God and says, Lord, you said, come on, Lord, you promised us. And they lay hold of God, and God comes and shakes the place, and they're filled with the Spirit again. You find that Peter's thrown in prison. And it says, right, they killed James, they're going to kill Peter tomorrow. And then it says, fervent prayer was made by the church. They spontaneously gather. They began to pray and pray. Well, he's going to die. No, he's not. Because this church lays hold of God. And they pray to God. And Peter is released from prison. And so this fervent praying breaks through. And the scripture makes it quite plain. They continued in fervent prayer. And God acted. Again, Andrew Murray, Christ actually meant prayer to be the greatest power by which his church should do its work. The neglect of prayer is the great reason the church doesn't have greater power. I want to encourage us, dear friends, to not just know about prayer, but to go after God, to lay hold of His willingness to bless, to trust Him, to experience developing, as it were, muscle power, that we will see God work. When we first bought the property we've been using as a church in Brighton, and we bought the property having been told informally that we would have planning permission for it to be changed and we could make it into a church. We've been given the nod. We've been told, yeah, that'll be okay. We raised money, we bought the property, we put in our formal application, and it was turned down flat. And actually, our people learned from local television. We didn't even have the chance as pastors to tell the flock. The television cameras followed the council into the building. They said, this property, which has been used for business and industry, is going to be turned into a church. And this council said, there's no way we'll let that happen. And then I was presented on television with a camera in my face and said, so, Mr. Virgo, what's going to happen? And I said, we shall have it. I found God just gave me courage to say, we shall have it. And we shall meet there. And then we went away and prayed very much, oh God. And they said to us, look, if there's like a 70-30 or 60-40, if a vote 60%, you might get a reversal. 70-30 very rarely turned. 80-20 unknown. This is 100% refusal. You can't have it. Well, I tell you, did we pray? And we learned about the name of a gentleman who would receive our appeal. I mean, that man, I never met him, but he was so prayed for. We pleaded, Lord, do it, do it, do it. Then our appeal came through, and we got it, and we got with it all kinds of permissions that weren't been given before. Because, and as a church, we so learned some things to battle through, that although we've been told no, we can still do this thing. To pray and to see what God wants for us, to see the breakthrough that His desire is for us. Again, to quote Don Carson in closing, much prayer is not done because we don't plan to pray. We don't plan to pray. I want to encourage us, both individually and corporately, to plan to pray. To say, Lord, I want to enjoy the excitement of proving You, fellowshipping with You, of seeing You do what only You can do. And to see the story of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. And the very next chapter demonstrates that when Jezebel turned on him, suddenly his feet of clay become very apparent, runs for it, scared, lost his way. He was a man just like us. But he prayed fervently. I want to encourage us that we really learn to get hold of God in prayer, that we grow in grace and see what God would do. Let me just quote with a Spurgeon, finish with a Spurgeon quote. He said, if we were not constrained to pray, I question whether we could even live as Christians. If God's mercies came to us unasked, they would not be half as useful as they are now when they have to be sought for. Now we get a double blessing. The blessing in obtaining and the blessing in seeking. To pray is to bathe in a cool, swirling stream to escape the summer sun. To pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds to get into clear heaven where God dwells. To pray is to enter the treasure house of God. To pray is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace deity with one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Spirit. To pray is to cast our burdens, to tear away our rags, to be filled with spiritual vigor, to reach the highest point of Christian health. Father, we just thank You for the invitation to shut the door and be with our Father. We thank You, Lord. You said, I know what You need. Come and ask Your Father in secret. Your Father will reward you openly. Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer. We thank You for the help that You give us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that for every one of us, the opportunity is there to get into your presence. We pray, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray with joy, without heaviness, with faith, excitement, to see you glorified. Lord, let this word do us good, I pray. I want you to not put any condemnation on our hearts, but to offer us the excitement of proving you, Father. So please bless this word to us. Let it do us good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.